From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. With today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Thursday. How am I doing? Thursday. Where did I get Thursday? Of all days on a Monday to pull out Thursday, where did I get that? Well, happy Monday. There's a lot of people out there that were like totally stoked for just a brief split second. They thought that that it was about over. But it's Monday. It's Monday, and Father John Trigilio is in the house. It's a road game today for Father John Trigilio, one of our heavy hitters on EWTN's Open Line Monday. He is still in the great state of New Jersey, but he's still there to take your phone calls. Pick up the phone right now and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question, text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for a response, text your first name and your question message, and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, I think. I am Jack Williams. Okay, very good. Michael McCall says I am indeed Jack Williams. All right, good. Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener and social media maven is Mr. Jeff Burson. And our host, as he is every Monday, the one and only Father John Trigilio. How are you?
Great. I thought maybe I was Father Brian Mullady because I think he's on Thursday.
Yeah, I looked. Well, that's really the only thing that corrected me is I looked up and I didn't see the white habit on the monitor.
Oh,
so
okay.
It was, yeah, so we got a break there. So we're a little light. The mailbag is getting light. All right. So two things. Number one, send us your emails. openline@ewtn.com. openline@ewtn.com. And number two, Father, feel free to pontificate to your heart's content on these emails.
we'll start. Usually told that.
Yeah, there you go. We'll start with Liam in Ireland. He says, "Jesus had a soul when on earth, and has a soul as God in heaven. Do the Father and the Holy Spirit have separate souls, or do they all share the same soul?"
Okay. Wow. He got into deep waters there. Okay, well, we say that Jesus, is the incarnate Word, has two souls, his divine soul and his human soul, because each soul has a distinct intellect and will. So Jesus is both God and man, and as God, he has the divine intellect and the divine will, which is his divine soul, and then he has a human intellect and a human will, which is part of his being his human nature. But there's only one person in Jesus. Now, the Holy Spirit and God the Father and Jesus in his divinity share the same, one and the same divine intellect and will. They're not three, because then there would be three souls and there'd be three persons in, or three, there's three persons in the Trinity, but they share the exact same intellect and will. So what one knows, all three know. What one wills, all three will. So I would say that because each person of for there to be personality, you have an intellect and a will. The church has solemnly taught that Jesus has two souls, human and divine. I would say that in the Holy Trinity, they share the same divine intellect and will. So I would not say there's three souls in the Holy Trinity, but there are three persons. And now, that doesn't mean that the church cannot refine or go into that a little bit further, but I think some people get a little confused because they almost, through their mathematics, say to themselves, well, either is it three or is it one? Well, that's part of the mystery, The mystery is that there's three persons, but they're not three gods. There's only one God. And that unity of intellect and will, all right, is what unites the three persons. So each person of the Trinity shares the same intellect and will. Therefore, there'd be the one, if you want to call it soul, but the church doesn't use that terminology to describe the Trinity per se, only in terms of Jesus, the Son, in his incarnation, once he took flesh. Then you've got the divine intellect, divine will, human intellect, and human will. So I hope that dispels anybody's confusion.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. You know, Father, when we talk about scriptures that we use to help explain certain theological principles, sometime over time, we sort of assume people know what we're talking about with some of the individual terminology within those scriptures. And it's good, I think, every once in a while to take a step back and maybe kind of redefine those terms for those that may have gotten lost in the shuffle. And Randall has a good question to that end here. He says, how are we meant to understand the terms binding and loosing in the Gospel of Matthew?
Okay. Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to St. Peter, and he says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for thou art the rock upon which I will build my church. Whatever you declare bound on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. Now, those terms, binding and loosing, it's connected to the symbolism of Jesus giving the keys. Now, he didn't give him an actual set of keys. There wasn't a fob. It was put to Jesus's car, even though the third graders always often thought Mary was driving a Fiat. Every time you talk about Mary's Fiat, they were thinking of a car. But the symbolism of the keys is essential here, because in ancient times, the king or the emperor would literally entrust the keys to someone of high rank, almost his equal in terms of authority, who represented him, whether you want to call him the chamberlain or whatever. And there was a key to the treasury where all the gold was kept, so that guy could pay the troops and also collect the taxes and put them away. And there was a key to the prison where if the king wanted to show mercy, would pardon someone, let them out, or if an enemy of the king was found, they would throw him into jail. So that person who had those keys to the treasury and to the prison could, in the name of the king, loose or bind, whether it was the funds or the person that was bound because of the crime or whatever they had committed. So Peter, having those symbolic keys, has the power as the first pope, the first visible head of the church, and all his successors in turn. That's why when you look at the papal flag, one of the symbolisms is the papal crown with the two keys, the silver and the gold key across each other. And so the binding and loosing in that context with St. Peter is the pope's authority to bind or loose in terms of authority. Like just recently, the church tweaked and gave us some new laws in canon law. This is ecclesiastical church law. And so the fact that the Pope can make laws for the church, whether it's, you know, when there's a holy day of obligation, what's the age of confirmation, things like that. In fact, one of the interesting canons that just came out, if a priest or bishop attempts to ordain a woman, they're automatically excommunicated. That's how serious it is. So they, you know, don't want priests or bishops to even dabble around and mess with that. So that power and authority to excommunicate or suspend or terminate those penalties, that's part of the Pope's loosing and binding. And also, it applies to in terms of the faith, because the Pope can issue de fide ex cathedra infallible statements, like when Pope Pius IX defined the Immaculate Conception, that dogma, or when Pope Pius XII defined the dogma of the Assumption. Those are extensions of the binding and loosing, because it's binding in conscience in terms of one's behavior, whether it's the law, or binding in one's intellect and will, that one must accept this as a matter of faith. So those binding and loosing apply in those two areas, whether it's in our behavior, our activity, which would apply to laws and authority, or on the content of faith, what we are to believe that we must embrace as part of our Catholic faith.
Excuse me, 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, Father, it's often debated, and I'm not going to ask for your opinion, and I'm not going to give mine.
Okay.
Whether or not our pets will be waiting for us in heaven. And I think what we can definitely say is that they are part of the created order that God said was good. And for us to pray for our pets while they're living and for us to have our pets blessed while they're living is okay, right?
Absolutely. And since St. Thomas Aquinas also speculated, this isn't a psalm teaching, that after the resurrection there's going to be food and drink in heaven, then by extension you could say that God in some way could restore our pets. Obviously, they don't have immortal souls, but if there's going to be Italian food upstairs, I might run across my kitty cat. I don't know.
Well, we've got one to highlight an item we have at EWTN's Religious Catalog, the home of holy reminders that Mother Angelica started those many years ago. It's a vintage wall plaque of St. Francis of Assisi. It features a beautiful Italian artwork of Fratelli Bonea. And St. Francis stands in a garden with his hands raised, surrounded by animals. The edges of the plaque are earthen tones with a pale floral design and the words, "Prayer for my pet." For over 75 years, Bonea's work has been world-renowned, and his paintings have been the most recognizable images in Catholic books and artwork. This plaque measures 11.25 by 14 inches high. And it comes ready to hang. It's available now at EWTN's Religious Catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. Free standard shipping right now on online orders of $75 or more. That's standard shipping in the continental United States only. Use code FREE at checkout. Beautiful St. Francis vintage plaque available at EWTN's Religious Catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. A couple of open phone lines and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. John is watching us on Facebook, and he wants to know, would it be correct to say that the letter from Peter in the Bible was the first papal encyclical?
I would say technically no, only because it was not written as a papal encyclical. They had not yet begun. Even though St. Peter wrote the letter for the whole church, the distinction is the same as the Council of Jerusalem that's mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles is called the first council of the church, but it's not the first ecumenical council. That was the Council of Nicaea that met in 325. Likewise, we would not count St. Peter's, even though he was the first pope, that 1 Peter and 2 Peter are not technically his encyclicals. That doesn't mean it's not papal teaching, but it's more, it's sort of higher rank, is that it's part of sacred scripture. This means it was divinely inspired, whereas papal encyclicals, they just have a guarantee of infallibility, normally just ordinary infallibility, which is the common teaching of the popes and the bishops through the centuries. But in sacred scripture, it's completely different. It's the divine guarantee by the Holy Spirit, that everything that's written and the way it's written was by God's divine will, whereas a papal encyclical, it's just that the teachings are kept from error.
To the phones we go. First up today is Khan in San Francisco, California, a first-time caller watching on EWTN television. Khan, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Okay, Father, about 10 years ago, a Catholic doctor told me that the crucifix, that they didn't put the nails through the palm of Jesus' hand because it's too weak. There's no bones. That they put it through the wrist. Is that true?
Yes, it is true. Even though in sacred art, Jesus is depicted with the nail in his palm. The thing is, I had somebody write me many, many years ago, and they were watching a similar program, and they said, well, if it's true that the nail went through his wrist and not his palm, then the church has been lying all these centuries and millennia because they said it was in his hands and his feet. Here's the kicker, though. There is no word technically for wrist in ancient Latin. The same word manus is from anywhere from your tip of your finger all the way past your wrist into the middle of your arm. The Romans had just referred to that one area together. So when it says the nails in his hands, his manus, or mani in plural, would apply to whether it's the wrist or the palm. It's just that in sacred art, that's how it was depicted. When you look at like the Shroud of Turin, you see the marks are in the wrist, because if they were in the palm, they would have torn themselves completely, from the weight of the body.
Thanks, Khan. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. We head next to Kenosha, Wisconsin. Larry is in the great state of Wisconsin, listening to WSFI 88.5 FM. Larry, you're on with Father Trigilio.
Yes, hi. How are you guys doing today?
Terrific.
Okay, great. I have a question. I am no longer practicing Catholic, but when I was, the priest, the altar boy would have used the paten underneath so for the host and everything, and he'd kind of follow the priest. And now I see only the priest does it, and none of the lay people are distributing communion. Are they not afraid of particles falling on the floor?
Okay, that's a good question, and I'm certainly want you know we're praying for you. If you want to come back to the church, you're more than welcome. I know some people, for any number of reasons, move away from the faith, but we're always happy to do what we can to help people come back. The thing is that it's no longer mandatory. In the old, or what they now call the extraordinary form of the Roman rite, it was mandatory that while the priest was giving communion, the server would hold what they call the communion paten in case the sacred host fell off of their tongue. It would be prevented from falling onto the floor. And there was the concern, too, of particles. Now, as a priest of 33 years, I have to say the way the hosts are designed and made, and they've been made and designed this way for a long, long time, it's just bread and bread that's made of wheat flour and water and nothing else. And the way that it's made and then baked in the oven, and usually done by sisters, nuns of some particular community, it's very difficult for particles to come off. That doesn't mean that they're not, it doesn't happen, but it's very difficult because it's so compact. It's not like cutting a piece of bread, a loaf of bread, there's going to be crumbs all over the place. That being said, that's why, normally speaking, we're not that concerned. There are going to be particles coming off as the priest is touching the sacred host and putting on the tongue or in the hand of person. The paten is more to protect it if it falls from the person's mouth or from their hand. But that's why there may be particles. That's why the priest or deacon is to make sure that they carefully put, if there are any visible particles left on that paten, into the sacred chalice and consume them when they're doing the ablutions. Now with the ordinary form, that was from after the Second Vatican Council, which is sometimes called the Novus Ordo, the rubrics of the Missal from the general instruction of the Roman Missal, sometimes called the GIRM, that no longer mandates. It suggests that it would be good to have a paten. The priest must have one because that's where he placed the host, as distinct from the chalice where he consecrates the wine into the precious blood. There's two separate consecrations. That's why you have to have two separate items, the paten containing the bread and the chalice containing the wine. So the priest can say, this is my body, and then this is my blood, with a genuflection between the two of those actions there, as opposed to having it all together. Plus, it'd be almost so difficult to do that, having the host literally in the same container with the wine. It would just wouldn't work. But the idea that this has to be or is mandatory is no longer part of the church liturgical, but it is recommended. And as a priest, I could say, I've had hosts drop people, whatever, for whatever reason, they don't stick their tongue out enough, or they close their hands into little caves. They don't keep their hands flat. So that's more of a danger of the host dropping, and that's why a paten is beneficial. The particle aspect, I don't think is as much a danger because, like I said, the way that they're designed now.
And do you think this had something to do also, Father, because really at the same time is when we started to see the allowed use of extraordinary ministers, which made the paten toting a little more challenging, huh?
Yeah, I think in some parishes they just, stop. The decrease in number of altar servers and, the practicality. But I've been in parishes where they still use it. And like I said, it doesn't happen a lot, but enough that I, as a pastor, my friend Father Briganti as a pastor, prudence dictates it's to your advantage to have one there in case, God forbid, the host drops, because it does happen. Now, that's different from the worst case scenario that you're afraid someone's going to steal the host for nefarious purposes for sacrilege. That's why it's helpful as you're giving out communion, the altar server keeps an eye to see that the person consumes, and they can nudge you and say, Father, this lady or this man didn't, and you could stop and intercept them.
I've actually been in parishes as a parish here in Birmingham where there are two ushers. Communion is only distributed down the center aisle, and there are two ushers that go down each side. One of them will then move back pew by pew to release people to go to Holy Communion. The other one will stay just inside the first pew, and his sole purpose is to make sure that everyone consumes as they come through.
That is a good, if you're able to do that, I would say that's a wonderful thing to do. You may not have that many ushers available, but it is good because, God forbid, there are people, again, it's a small minority, but one case is one case too many.
We've got a couple of open phone lines for you and plenty of time for your phone calls on a Monday edition of EWTN's Open Line. The number to be on the program is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And you can put something in the subject. Well, what am I doing? I'm getting ahead of myself here. We'll put you straight to the front of the line. It's Monday. Is it? Can you tell it's Monday for me today? We'll put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. Send us an email at openline@ewtn.com. And there you can put Father Trujillo or Monday in the subject line. And say a little prayer for me while you're at it. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father Trujillo.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trujillo. I think I've got my act together now as we head back to the phones. Next up is Mary in the Republic of Texas, a first-time caller listening on Guadalupe Radio. Mary, you're on with Father Trujillo.
Thank you, Father, for taking my call. I just wanted to find out if the Dewey Reams Bible is the most accurate Bible. That's just something that I heard and wanted to more information, and I'll hang up. Thank you for your
Okay. Well, the Douay Rheims is certainly acceptable. It's been approved. It's one that the Catholic, English-speaking Catholics are most familiar with because it's the first all-English translation. But the Church has also approved and authorized the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition. Remember, there's the Revised Standard Version without the CE part of it, the Catholic Edition. And therefore, it would be more like the King James. It'd be missing seven books in the Old Testament. So you'd only get 39 and not 46. But the RSVCE, Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition, the New American Bible, which is the one that's used liturgically in the Latin or Western Church, there's the Jerusalem Bible. That's also authorized. It's no longer authorized for liturgical use. At one time, you had a choice of the three, the RSV, the New American Bible, and the Jerusalem. Now it's just the New American Bible. But for your own personal edification and study, the Douay Rheims. Now, some of us, I include myself, for my spiritual edification and reading and prayer, I like the Douay Rheims because I like to have that old English thou and these because it makes that reading of that very special. I mean, you notice this too when if you go to England, they'll use the King James version in many Anglican services because again it's different than the common parlance the way we speak. Some people like that. Other people do not. They want to say something more colloquial.
Makes you pay attention.
Yeah, and so that's the beauty of it. You have the personal preference if you want to have the Douay Rheims, which I do, or the New American Bible or the Jerusalem Bible. There's the New English Bible that Fulton Sheen used to use. That has what they call the Apocrypha in his Protestant tradition. That's what we in the Catholic tradition call the Deuterocanonical books. So he used that, the New English Bible. But for as a Catholic, I would say, by all means, you know, if you find the Douay Rheims helpful and you like or you don't, you know, you're not confused by the old English usage of words like, the vows and the these. But if you want something more colloquial, then by all means, I would say, again, personally, the RSVCE is a little bit, I find, more accurate. But the New American Bible is approved. So that's why they use that mass. And there's this whole issue of dynamic equivalency and formal correspondence on the translations and the versions. You know, is it a word-for-word translation or is it idiomatic? And there's another area where we could have a whole show just on that.
Thanks so much. We appreciate the phone call, Mary. 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Dan is in Verona, Wisconsin, a first-time caller listening on Real Presence Radio. Dan, you're on with Father John Trujillo.
Hi, Father. Kind of an observation I just wanted you to talk about. I was just reading the Gospel of John, and in there, Jesus was talking about Judas, and he handed him the morsel of food, and he said, Satan entered Judas. And then he told Satan to do what you have to do quickly. So the observation is Satan was not in Judas prior to that situation. And then do you think Satan remained in Judas through the rest of his time till he hanged himself, or did he leave after that? So that's kind of my questions.
Okay. I have to say that's a good question. I've never been asked that before, but that's an excellent question. In John's the only gospel where we don't have the Last Supper, where we have the institution narrative, where Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. We have it in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John, we don't, because John was written much later than the other three Gospels, and it was written for a basically Christian audience. And now John chapter 6 goes into big detail and depth on the Eucharistic theology that, you know, Jesus' bread of life discourse. Now, at the Last Supper, you know, particularly in John, when we said Jesus, you know, who's going to betray him? He says, the man, you know, who dips in the dish with me. Theologians are still, you know, debating whether or not that was actually, you know, Judas's communion per se. They were at the Seder meal, and there are distinctions, you know, that Jesus, when he hands them the chalice, when he hands them the bread, and he says, this is my body. The dipping of the morsel may be right before that. It may have been after it, but it may not be part of the same action. So that it may not be Judas received communion. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, it was. God forbid, I as a priest, after I consecrate and receive Holy Communion, I could still commit a mortal sin. It's terrible. It's a sacrilege. But and so could anybody in the church who receives Holy Communion. You're still capable, because you still have your free will, of committing a mortal sin. And that very moment, all sanctifying grace, you know, leaves you immediately. So the fact that you have received Holy Communion doesn't prevent you from sinning. It gives you an increase of sanctifying grace, which helps you be more resilient and more courageous in the battle against temptation, but it doesn't prevent you from committing sin. So the fact that Satan entered Judas's heart at that particular moment does not negate, you know, did Judas receive communion? Was he ordained, you know, a bishop like the other apostles? The issue of Satan remaining in him, again, the church has not solemnly defined that Satan remained in his heart all the way to his act of suicide. Because if he is guilty of the sin of suicide, it's because his free will was in action there. And Satan entering his heart, again, even when the devil possesses someone or obsesses someone, they don't lose their free will. Their culpability for things that are said and done is much different. Because remember, in the gospel, you got the possessed people throwing themselves on rocks and, you know, doing nasty things. But the act of sinning, turning your will against God, the devil has no control over your free will. He only can affect your imagination. So there's where that church ends with that description of Satan entering his heart. It was a specific scriptural description. When Satan left his heart, you know, we're not sure. I mean, maybe it was just at the moment of death. Maybe it was just before. But that doesn't affect Judas's sinfulness. Anytime he freely, intentionally, and deliberately wanted to do something that was against God's will, that was the sin, regardless if Satan was in him or not.
Next up is upstate New York. Mike is in New York listening at Pax at Bonum Radio. Mike, you're on with Father John.
Father, thank you very much for taking the call. I fully agree with you with the thee and the thou. It absolutely took away from the kingship of Jesus Christ and the queenship of Mary when we did away with that language. I mean, we use special language for kings and queens, and we should do no less for the king and queen of heaven. I had a question. I know when you were in the seminary, you underwent some terrible, persecutions, as it were, with what I read in your book, with the sexual abuse type things going on around you. Mm-hmm. And I just wondered, did you not see in that as some kind of a sign that, you know, the church is being overtaken? Because, like, at one point I remember being taught it's a sin to participate in, you know, in other religious services. It was religious indifference, and now it's like well accepted. And it seems to me that, you know, we accepted mortal sin and whereas before we were never allowed to do so before the Vatican II.
Okay, well, I think you're correct in that. Obviously, we as Roman Catholics were not allowed to participate in the full liturgical service of other religions. It's called communicatio in sacris. That doesn't mean we can't attend. So obviously you could attend a Protestant, Jewish, or Muslim or Buddhist wedding of somebody who is of that religion. Now, if they're a fallen away Catholic, we really shouldn't be giving credence to them leaving the church or celebrate the fact that they left their faith. But let's say they're next door neighbors and you know them, or they're related to you by marriage. You going to their church for any reason is not forbidden. But what is forbidden is, as a Catholic, that you receive communion, no matter how they celebrate it or understand it or define it. We're only allowed to receive communion in the Catholic Church, and under very, necessity, a Catholic could receive communion in the Orthodox Church, but the Orthodox don't see it reciprocally, so they're not going to necessarily say, yeah, come on up. But you can go to an Orthodox Divine Liturgy if you're somewhere where there is no Catholic Mass to satisfy your obligation. You just wouldn't be able to receive communion because they won't give it to you. So that technical prohibition against participating in non-Catholic worship is the worship to the fullest extent. That's why if you go to a Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran service, or Anglican or Episcopalian, you can go, but you're not to receive communion. That's where the church draws that line, because then that would be a full violation of that communicatio in sacris. Now, all the stuff that happened while I was in the seminary for 12 years, high school seminary, college seminary, and major seminary. There was horrible things going on, but there was also good things. You know, Father Briganti and I have been ordained 33 years now since this past month of May. And I have to say, not only during my seminary formation, but even as a priest, I've seen the good, bad, and the ugly within the church. And, you know, Jesus never promised us perfection here on earth. He challenged us to be perfected as our Heavenly Father is perfect. But even with Jesus picking the 12 apostles, he chose Judas, who on his own free will chose to betray him. Peter chose to deny him. Thomas chose to doubt him. So even with the first bishops, the first clergy, and James and John, I mean, you know, there's the first instance of church politics. They get their mother to try to get Jesus them to give him a good position, and then the other 10 were indignant. So there's, you know, clerical envy in the very beginning. So if it's going to be from day one, we shouldn't be so scandalized. I mean, we should be scandalized when bad things happen and people do bad things, but we should not be scandalized to the extent that now we leave the church, because the church is founded by Christ, and despite the individual sins of her individual members, the church herself is the bride of Christ and is the mystical body. And that's what we have to keep reminding ourselves. The bad priests, the bad popes, the bad bishops and bad cardinals, you know, they do not take away any more than a bad father or bad mother take away from parenthood, or bad wives and bad husbands take away from marriage.
Thanks, Mike. We appreciate the phone call. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We head next to Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Manny is in Baton Rouge listening on iHeartRadio. Manny, you're on with Father Trujillo.
Good afternoon. Going back to the previous caller about the crucifixion of Christ, whether the nails were in the hand or the wrists, and I understand the concept, the wrists on the hands not strong enough to hold the weight. But then, with all the saints who have had the stigmata, it always shows in the hands. So how do we, what's the word I'm going to give, justify that?
Okay, I'm glad you asked that, Robert. The stigmata, okay, is not the exact replication of the wounds of Christ, because if they were, the person would die. They'd be in horrible, excruciating pain, and they would die. They would bleed to death. Even like Padre Pio or St. Francis of Assisi, who had the stigmata, other saints, this is obviously we regard it as real, it's true that this is happening, but it is not an exact replication. Therefore, it does not have to be in the exact spot where in the wrist. You know, being in the hand is fine, because obviously it's not going to be if it was a 100% identical. These people would die from the loss of blood. They'd pass out from the pain, and that's not what happens. There is the sign of blood. There is bleeding, but it's limited. So that being the case, if it's limited in its extent of its severity, it would also be there's latitude for it to be in the hand or in the wrist. Obviously, in the hand is more visible because people usually, you know, especially in older times, short sleeves were not really that popular or prevalent. So I could see the reason why God would allow it to be more on the palm because it'd be more visible.
Be sure to check out The Doctor Is In tomorrow with Dr. Ray Guerende, 1 p.m. Eastern time. The Doctor Is In with Dr. Ray, 1 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Next up is Mark in the great state of Massachusetts, listening on Emmanuel Radio. Mark, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi, Father. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Just a quick comment on the topic that came up earlier about the use of the patent at communion time. I've had the privilege of serving the extraordinary form of the Mass since November of last year. And while I haven't seen a host fall since that time, I have seen on maybe half a dozen occasions or so small particles on the paten. Mm-hmm. And I guess my concern's always been, well, where do those particles go when a paten is not used during distribution of Holy Communion?
I'm glad you brought that up. That's why I would say prudence dictates that priests, when possible, should use the paten. But since it's no longer absolutely mandatory by liturgical law, you know, that's above my pay grade. That's something bishops decide and popes decide. But the fact that it's no longer mandatory doesn't mean that you're prevented from using it. Patents are not prohibited. That's the key here. And I, as a priest, when I was a pastor, I insisted that my altar servers used it. When I'm a visiting a priest here in New Jersey, Father Briganti's parish uses it. You know, they obviously use it at EWTN and other places. Because as you said, there are, you know, particles can come off. I didn't want to say that it's impossible. It's just not as probable because of the way that the host is designed. Now, I know in older churches, not only do they have the paten, but at the communion railing, they have a cloth, which and many times people would put their hands underneath, folded, and then if something didn't fit on the paten, it fell on that cloth. Obviously, they would wash that cloth in the sacrarium. So that's what it's optimally, you know, you would be much more beneficial if you could use the paten. But because it's not mandatory, I could see where some priests or pastors say, well, if it's not mandatory, you know, am I committing a sin? No, but you would be committing a sin of omission if you were at least diligent. And if it was brought to your attention that all these particles are literally, I mean, that's one good thing about the paten is you see with your eyes if there are particles. If you don't have the paten, you're not able to see if it fell on their coat or their dress or whatever. And worst case, you know, if it's on the floor.
Thanks, Mark. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Have you been the pastor at a parish with a school? Oh, Father.
Oh, yes. Oh, you're asking me.
Yeah, I was asking you.
I was never a pastor of a parish with a school, but I was an assistant parochial vicar at least 8 or 9 times with parishes that did have schools.
Yeah, have you ever experienced the phenomenon of at the all-school mass, the altar servers cuffing their buddies in the throat with the paten at communion time?
Oh, not only that, but I think when we would use the railing, kids with the altar servers would rub their feet so that when they touch the...
Right.
you get a little shock in the neck or in the throat.
833-288-3986. Next up is Joyce. Joyce is in Redding, California, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Joyce, welcome to the program. You're on with Father John.
Thank you so much. Thank you for taking my call, Father. I am a cradle Catholic, and I was working in a skilled nursing facility when a Eucharistic minister was delivering communion to the patients there. Now, he gave communion to a very demented woman who didn't mm-hmm. know what to do with it, and she took mm-hmm. it out of her mouth. I almost had a coronary.
Mm-hmm.
is it proper for them to give communion to people with dementia, or should they not do that?
I'm glad you asked that question, because there are many times where I would go into the nursing homes or even the hospitals. Across the board, there's no universal prohibition. Dementia in and of itself does not make you ineligible, but you need to know that you're receiving something special. And my approach was, if I would say to them more than just you want communion, so do you believe that this is the body and blood of Christ, or do you believe that the Holy Eucharist is you know, something special? If they don't know what I'm talking about, then what used to annoy me was extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, or even priests and deacons, would force these people to receive communion, and then of course they're going to spit it out, they're going to take it out of their mouth, they're going to choke on it, because you know some of them have a condition that they're not able to receive physically. So it's a case by case thing. I wouldn't say across the board universally dementia patients should not receive communion, but the priest or whoever's bringing communion should do a little assessment and find out what do they think is happening, what do they think they're receiving, and if they can't give you at least some coherent explanation without saying, I mean, we're not asking them to define transubstantiation or anything like that, but if they're completely unaware of what's happening, then give them a blessing, okay? But don't give them Holy Communion, because, you know, like you said, they're going to spit it out or take it out of their mouth.
We head now to the great state of Maryland. Jane is in Maryland, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130, a first-time caller. Jane, you're on with Father John.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My question concerns communion services that I am occasionally attending at a nearby parish, and the pastor has, you know, is not available. So the Eucharistic ministers at these services are self-communicating. And I believe that's still not approved. And I've spoken to several of them about it, and they get very adamant and tell me it's fine for deacons, priests, or Eucharistic ministers to self-communicate. So I need an update, and I also would like to know where I can go to show, you know, in written form that this is not kosher, if it isn't.
Okay. Well, there is a document and booklet or ritual book, Holy Communion Outside of Mass, and it should be used only as, a necessity in those cases and places and situations where the priest is unable to celebrate Holy Mass. So it's not considered in any way, shape, or form a viable option, an alternative. So, for instance, if there's you're in one of those areas where the priest is only able to come once a month, as sometimes happens not only in mission countries, but even here in the United States. I mean, the way they've been, you know, the number of priests and the parishes that they've combined or closed or whatever. So when there is legitimate, and it is authorized, a legitimate Holy Communion outside of Mass, the deacon or the extraordinary minister of Holy Communion follows the ritual. All right, they are there should be a scripture reading. They're not to give a homily. Homily is reserved for the priest or deacon, and that happens right after the gospel. But there should be the Lord's Prayer, the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, and then the distribution of Holy Communion. Now, if there's no priest or deacon, or if there's just no priest, the deacon's there, they obviously are able to receive communion. So they are, in a sense, self-communicating. But that's the only time they're allowed, is when this is of necessity. And I know some places, you know, Father just doesn't want to come, or it's his day off. Well, that's not really justified. I know some bishops are clamping down and saying, no, the only time you should use this form of communion is in dire necessity. Let's say there's supposed to be daily mass, and there's a snowstorm, and the priest couldn't get in, but there's people present, okay, that would be an occasion where that could take place. So if you're following the ritual and the form that's described in that Holy Communion outside of Mass, then yes, the deacon or the extraordinary minister can receive communion and distribute Holy Communion, but that's the only time, okay? They're not to receive communion or give communion to themselves at Mass ever. That's supposed to be given to them by the priest, and then they can give communion to the faithful.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Absolutely. Benedica vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trigilio, over our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, and social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson. I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Wade Menezes. Until then, God bless.